I will ask you to turn with me now to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4 for our Old Testament reading. This is just a brief portion. Isaiah 4, and we will read verses 2 through 6. The prophet writes, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." And now, in the New Testament this morning, we're back in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we are again going to read from verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, you know the great grace and help that we need. Oh, come, Lord, be our portion. Be our teacher, be our guide. Grant the ministry of your Holy Spirit to preacher and listener alike. Grant, O Lord, that unction, that anointing, the smile of God, that we may know your truth, that we may receive it, and be changed by it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I imagine there is no hot button topic in our culture today that's greater than that of identity. Many of the social and political debates that have gripped and divided our nation in recent years have been about this issue. We have reached a point in our nation where identity, especially sexual and gender identity, is not something that's been determined for us by genetics or by biology, but it's something a person can choose for himself. We can become whatever he, him, she, her, they, them desire to be. Our culture is awash in a sea of confusion because we have raised now several generations to believe in the theory of evolution, that everything is the product of chance. Well, folks, if we are the product of chance rather than the product of a good and wise creator, then maybe nature got it wrong. Maybe I was supposed to be a woman. Maybe you, sister, were supposed to be a man. Maybe we can become our own gods and recreate ourselves according to our own desires. I, as a man, can now identify as a woman, and I must be treated in all respects as a woman. And when I listen to the debate that's going on in the public square, all I can think of are the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they have become fools. Now, that is not to say that the issue of identity is unimportant to us as Christians, that it's something that only interests the world, that to talk of identity is to talk about worldly things. That's not the case at all. We are keenly interested in this question of identity, and you'll notice that it stands at the heart of the passage we're looking at this morning. In fact, we're confronted with that question right at the very beginning when the elder addresses John the apostle and says, "Who are these?" Now, in verses 9 and 10, John saw a vast multitude gathered before the throne of God. They were wearing white robes. They had palm branches in their hands. They were dressed and equipped as victors. And they also cried out in victory with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, to the one who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb." Who are these people? Who are these victors? Who at last and forever worships before the throne of God? Well, the answer given to us by the elder here has two parts to it. There are two answers to the question, who are these? First, these victors are those thoroughly cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. John structures this first response as a question and answer itself. You'll see that in verses 13 and 14. But John is not the one asking the question. It's one of the elders gathered around the throne. As John, in his visionary experiences, watching all of this unfold before him, this elder turns and addresses him. He wants to know two things. Who are these people? And from where have they come? And it's those two questions that really get right to the heart of identity. Who and where? We know what these people are wearing. We know what they look like. They're arrayed in dazzling attire. But who are they? Who dresses like this? Who has the right to be before God's throne and stand there? And where are they from? That's also an important question, because our place of origin is as much a part of who we are as our individual characteristics. I grew up in Pickens, South Carolina, and I will forever be a Southern boy. And growing up in a small Southern town has shaped who I am in ways that I see and understand, ways I'm aware of, and I'm sure in plenty of ways of which I am not aware. But our place of origin is extremely important, just as it is for these who are before the throne. Where we are from is an integral part of who we are. Now, the elder asked John these two questions, but as we work our way through this passage, it becomes evident that he already knows the answer. So, why raise the issue at all? Well, we typically ask questions for one of two reasons. Sometimes we're genuinely searching for information. For example, there's that afternoon phone call from a husband to his wife. "Hi, honey. How's your day?" Now, that's not the question. That's rhetorical politeness. Okay, the real question is, what's for dinner? Right, there's the information you're after. But then we can also ask questions to provoke thought. This is the Socratic method of the master teacher. That's how the elder is asking you, who are these? Where are they from? John, this issue of their identity is extremely important. I want to draw your attention to it. I want you to think about it, and I am going to lead you and I'm going to guide you into a deeper, a more profound understanding of just who it is that is victorious. Just who it is that has the privilege of standing before the throne of God and praising Him forever and forever. Who are these and where are they from? Well, we find the answer in verse 14. "I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Now you'll notice here that when the questions were asked in verse 13, they were in this order: who and where. But now they are answered in the reverse order: where and who. Let's look at the where question first then. Where are they from? They come out of the great tribulation. To what's the elder referring here? I think the most popular answer, certainly in American evangelicalism, that is that the Great Tribulation refers to a 7-year time period in the future, a time period after the rapture of the church, in which there is chaos and turmoil on the earth as the Antichrist rules and has full sway, and at the end of that 7 years, Jesus will return. But as we think about that interpretation, and we think about what we've studied so far in the book of Revelation, is there anything in the prior chapters leading up to this that would actually lead us to that conclusion? Or is that more of an idea that seems to be pushed onto the text? Well, let's think about it for just a moment. What's John's view of the Great Tribulation? Well, if you go way back to chapter 1 in verse 9, when he introduces himself, he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." John saw his life as a life which was engaged in, that was suffering under and subject to tribulation then and there. He was in exile on the island of Patmos for his faith, for his faithfulness to the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. And he was writing to seven churches in Asia Minor, and as we worked our way through chapters 2 and 3, we saw the intense persecution and suffering that many of them faced. If we look at the more immediate context, what have we just studied in chapter 6 with the opening of the first six seals? We saw that the last days are characterized by conquest and warfare and famine and death and martyrdom, and they culminate in what? The great day of judgment. If that isn't a description of great tribulation, I don't know what is. But then look closely at the way John describes these people in verse 14. Now, I'm going to have to disagree with the King James Version as well as the NIV. I think the ESV is on target, though, here. When John describes these people in the present tense, writing in the first century, he says, these are the ones who are coming out of the Great Tribulation. In other words, John saw the Great Tribulation as a present reality. In other words, brothers and sisters, the Great Tribulation is that period of redemptive history that was inaugurated by the sufferings of Jesus. And these last days since our Lord's death and resurrection have been days of suffering for his church. Days of tribulation, days of hardship. And Paul says, don't think it's a strange thing when you suffer. Don't think it's a strange thing when you're persecuted. James says, consider all of these trials to be joy, because in these last days, you and I have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that is a key part of our identity. That as you and I undergo trials and hardships and heartaches, we are driven to the feet of our Savior, who knows us and understands what we are suffering more than anyone else in this world could. And as we are driven to Jesus, and as we are driven to His grace, and we commune with Him to find the strength to endure, then we begin to understand what He had to go through for us. We begin to understand what He had to experience for our salvation, and our communion with Him is deepened. We share in the sufferings of Christ. But notice, these saints come out of the turmoil. These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. Isn't that a wonderful message of comfort? I'm not sure how this would be a message of comfort to the churches in Asia Minor if what John was writing about was a seven-year period of time that was now 2,000 years in the future for them. But for those who were undergoing this intense tribulation in their own day and age, to know that they would eventually come out of it, now there's comfort. There's comfort. That what we experience in this world, yes, hardship and even martyrdom and suffering, would not last forever. And that's our comfort as well. To say that we live in troubling times is a gross understatement. We live in days in which it seems our nation has lost its mind. We live in such troubling days where one of our churches was targeted and attacked, and six precious souls killed, and the seventh killed as a result. In Nashville just 2 months ago. We're going in just a few weeks to our General Assembly, meeting in Tennessee as well, in Memphis, meeting in June, Gay Pride Month, debating an overture to speak to the government, to decry and to plead with our government to ban these gender transition surgeries for minors. We are going to, at the very least, have protests. I don't doubt that at all. Please God, it not be worse. But if we are going to stand for Jesus, as these brothers and sisters did, then we are going to face tribulation. Suffering lies ahead for the church. I know that I tend to be a bit of a pessimist. I think it's being a realist. I'm the kind of guy, as I've told you, I smell flowers and wonder who died. But I've pretty much determined that if God spares me, at some point I will either be sued or jailed. And I just have started to accept that because I don't believe that I can hold to biblical convictions and not face some consequence for that as a public spokesman for the truth. I just think it's a coming reality. We're not promised that we will be spared suffering, but we are promised we will come out of it. These are they who are coming out of the great tribulation. That's our identity. We are victors because we are rescued at last. But then next we have the answer to the who question. Who are these people coming out of great tribulation? Well, they are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Robes here, this is a symbol for a life lived. Robes represent these people as individuals, and the backstory, as it were, is that these robes were filthy, spotted, stained, dirty with sin and iniquity and rebellion and transgression. But they've now been washed clean, where washing is a metaphor in this text for forgiveness, for pardon, for salvation. Well, what's the solution? What can make dirty robes clean? What can take sin-stained lives and make them pure? It's the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus was his atoning death, whereby on Calvary he bore the wrath of God for our sins and shed his blood so that our souls, so that our lives, so that the record against us can be wiped, we can be pardoned, and we can be clothed in his spotless righteousness. Scripture has a number of references to our cleansing from sin. If we go back to Psalm 51, when David confessed his sin, he said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Do you remember the words of the Lord in the opening of the prophecy of Isaiah? When God says, "Come now, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? As white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, I will cleanse you, says the Lord. They'll become like wool." And then the Apostle John himself, in his first letter, wrote in chapter 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And what happens? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." There's a wonderful illustration of this in the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah 3, the prophet had a vision of Joshua. Now, this is not the Joshua who led Israel into the Promised Land. This is another Joshua later in Israel's history who served as a high priest. And as high priest, he was representative of the people of Judah. And in this instance, the people of Judah in their rebellion and in their iniquity. And as the Lord opened up this vision before Zechariah, he said, I saw Joshua, who was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now what Zechariah saw in a vision in chapter 3, he will later prophesy in chapter 13, where in verse 1 he writes, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There will be a fountain open to cleanse them from sin and unrighteousness. It's that verse that led the British hymn writer William Cowper to pen those words, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. My dear people, if you are to be a victor, you must lose all your guilty stains. What is it that weighs you down? What is the sin that plagues your soul? What is that memory? What is that guilt that you carry? Bring it to Jesus, and he can wash it all away. Cooper went on to write, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Who are these victors? They are those who are thoroughly cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But the elder goes on with a second answer to his question. Who are these? Not only are they those who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, but victors are those eternally blessed by the goodness of God. The elder attributes these blessings to God the Father and God the Son, to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Victors, we're told in verse 15, enjoy the blessing of God's presence. Therefore, for this reason, since they're cleansed by the blood, they are before the throne of God, serve him day and night in this temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They're before the throne of God. The veil between time and eternity has now been pulled aside. And they are face to face with the Almighty. But don't be deceived. Don't fall for the cartoon version of heaven. You know it, don't you? You know, floating around on clouds, strumming a harp. No, what are they doing? They're active. We're told here that they serve him day and night in his temple. The term translated service here is a specific term. It means priestly service. Those gathered before his throne are believer priests. This is a theme that John has already highlighted twice for us. Back in chapter 1, he says in verses 5 and 6, to him who loves us, listen to this, has freed us from our sins by his blood. And what has he done when he freed us? He's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Then in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, this is the Lamb, You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And what have you done? You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. To really understand this, you have to put this priestly service in the big picture of the entire Bible. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, that garden was to be, as it were, a temple. Adam was to serve as a priest. He was to do what? Subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, to cultivate the earth for the glory of God. But what did he do? He rebelled against the Creator. And so what is God now doing in and through the second Adam, through Jesus? He is ultimately going to bring us into the new creation, where we now serve as believer kings and priests. On the earth, the renewed creation, doing whatever task God gives us as an act of worship and devotion to Him. Now, the temptation is for us to think of all of that as in the future, when it has a profound significance for the here and now. Because you see, folks, the new creation has already begun. This is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. That doesn't just mean that you and I, when we come to the Lord Jesus, experience an internal renovation. That's true. No denying it. We're changed. We think in different ways. We feel in different ways. We act in different ways. But why has that internal renovation of the new birth taken place? It's because when God saves us, when the Spirit regenerates us, Christ is starting in us the work He has already begun through His cross to bring in that new creation. And you and I are already a part of it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a part of the new creation. As a part of that new creation, we are already kings and priests to God. We already have been given authority from God to live for the glory of God. That's the point. And so we ought to take everything that we do and submit it to God as an act of devotion to Him. This is Paul's point in Romans 12. When he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Isn't that what priests do? They offer sacrifices. So offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, the word worship at the end of Romans 12:1 shares the same root as the word serve in Revelation 7:15. It's your priestly duty. It's your priestly duty to live, as Paul will write at the end of 1 Corinthians 10, for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it for His fame and for His renown. And so as we anticipate this day of service that's to come, we're to take our service now, whether it's washing dishes in the restaurant, changing diapers at a daycare, filing legal briefs with a court, diagnosing patients, making widgets in the factory, or standing before a classroom, and we are to say, Lord, I am here as your believer priest. I am here, Lord, as a king with the authority you have given me to take this job and submit it to you so that it can be done for your praise. That's what it means. We're a part of the new creation now. And this is what we will do in the new creation to come. But you'll notice that these believer priests do this under the sheltering presence of God. He who sits on the throne will shelter them. Again, another very specific word. It means to pitch a tent. This is tabernacle language, right? In the wilderness, the tabernacle was pitched in the center of the camp of Israel, and the 12 tribes camped around it. Only the priests could enter the tabernacle, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies once a year. But now we are believer priests. We have full, unfettered access to God. But there's a shift here in the imagery. It's not that we as believer priests, we go into the tabernacle, we do our business, and then we go out. No, the tabernacle envelops us so that the presence of God surrounds us, covers us, and protects us. Brothers and sisters, that is a great comfort. A great comfort for all eternity. But that is also a great source of confidence here and now. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said to his apostles, go into all the world and cultivate it for the gospel. Go into all the world and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with my image bearers who have been recreated according to the likeness of Christ. And I'll be with you. I will shelter you even to the end of the age. But you'll see here, not only are victors those who enjoy the blessings of God's presence, but victors enjoy the Lamb's provision. Verses 16 and 17, we see, first of all, the nature of that provision. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Everything you have will be provided for you. Everything you need will be provided for you. No hunger, no thirst. If you have too little to eat, or too little to drink, you will die. But you'll be protected from that. If you're exposed to too much sun, to too much heat, you will die. I grew up in South Carolina, as I said earlier, and I remember one summer in college working for a landscaper. Now, July and August in South Carolina, it's 98 degrees, 98% humidity. That's typical. And I remember one day getting so hot that I started to have chills, and that scared the daylights out of me. And I knew I was in danger of heat exhaustion or heat stroke. It's nothing to play around with. But what's the promise here? I will shelter you. You will have everything you need, and no harm will come to you. You see, heaven is a place of complete satisfaction. I've heard people mock heaven. I mean, who wants to go to heaven? It's like eternal choir practice. I mean, that may sound like heaven to Dr. Randy. I don't know. But to most people, it doesn't. I hate to break that to you, but to most people, it doesn't seem like heaven to have eternal choir practice. But again, that's that twisted vision of what heaven is about. Heaven is about the glory of God. Heaven ultimately is about the new heavens and the new earth, where every God-given desire you have ever had will be fully met and you will be fully satisfied forever. You can't begin to imagine that, can you? Heaven is eternal contentment. And as we strive for godliness with contentment here and now, we get a little taste of heaven on earth. What's the basis of this provision? Well, they'll never hunger, they'll never thirst, they'll never be stricken by the sun, because, you see that little word at the start of verse 17? For, here's the reason, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Isn't that a surprising shift in the imagery? The Lamb becomes the shepherd. I love that. Isn't this what we were singing earlier in Psalm 23? Don't you love Tarwathi, the tune to that version of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, no want shall I know. What does he do? He makes me lie down where the cool waters flow. He leads us to the fountains of everlasting life. He satisfies our souls. He fills us with good things so that we neither hunger nor thirst. And then those closing words of verse 17. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. As I said earlier in the service, this past week has been a very difficult and sad week for our denomination. Dr. Reeder killed on Thursday morning in a tragic car accident. Dr. Keller passing away on Friday morning after a prolonged battle with pancreatic cancer. I've wept. I'm sure many of you have as well. Their families have wept. We know they're much better off than ever before. They're enjoying that full contentment before the throne as victors. We weep for ourselves, don't we? We weep for our loss, our pain. But this must surely be one of the greatest blessings of heaven. Our hearts will never break again. Never, ever again. Who are these people? Clad in dazzling array? Who are these that serve so faithfully? Who are these with full stomachs and quenched thirst and dry eyes? They are the victors who have overcome. They are those cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and blessed by the goodness of God. The elder began this passage with a question. And this morning I want to end with one. It's a question that another Presbyterian pastor posed years ago. Elisha Hoffman was his name, when he wrote, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Our Father, we thank you today for our Lord Jesus, your only begotten Son. We are thankful, Lord, for the identity that we have in him, that we are in Christ, that we are a part of the new creation. Oh, Father, help us to live like it, and to bring glory and honor to your name. Help us to practice for eternity by even now ascribing that salvation belongs to our God, to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, in whose name we pray.